John's Gospel in chapter 19, we'll begin reading at verse 28. Later, knowing that all was completed and so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked it in a sponge, put the sponge on the stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe that these things happen so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews, with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 70 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the custom of the Jewish burial. At that place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.
Well, thank you very much for your kind words of welcome and for your invitation to me to speak here as a relative or pretty much a complete unknown entity. So I'm very grateful. I consider it a privilege as well as a pleasure to be ministering in Wales and to meet so many of the Lord's people around his word, which is the best place to meet. Now let's turn then to God's word as we read it in the Gospel according to John and chapter 19. And the closing part of the chapter, beginning at verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. And again, may the Lord bless that reading to us. Now, I'm conscious that, in a sense, I'm really following a theme over these few days, and most of you haven't really been present where I've been preaching up until now. That shouldn't really make much difference, but I may make a reference or two here and there to something that I have said in the past few days. One thing that I drew attention to is this, that around the cross and the events that take place around it, there are many unusual and unexpected things. Things that you wouldn't normally find in a crucifixion. I mentioned on the Friday night the darkness that came upon the land at 12 o'clock noon, when you would least expect darkness to fall. I was speaking on Sunday morning about the unexpected piercing of the Lord's side with a Roman spear, so that blood and water came out. And even with that violent plunging of the spear, still no bone of Christ's was broken. That too was unusual and unexpected. We'll see, God willing, later on today that the veil of the temple was torn and the rocks were split by an earthquake. All these things are unexpected and unusual, but they are fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. That is a very important thing in connection with them. They are fulfilling Old Testament prophecies, and they also have a deep spiritual significance. All of them do. There is a profound spiritual reason for the darkness falling, for the piercing of the side, for the fountain of the blood and the water, and so on. A profound spiritual reason. We'll see that in connection with the veil and especially the rocks being split, I hope, later on. But I hope you notice here too that there is something unusual and unexpected. And it involves the removal of Christ's body and its burial. And again, the way in which it's removed and the way in which it's buried has a deep spiritual significance that the Lord wants us to understand, and he wants us to value it and be thankful for it. But before we see that significance, let's just notice that this is really unusual and unexpected. The reason I say that is just this, that crucifixions don't normally end in this way. A crucified person is the property of the Roman authorities, and they don't think much of anybody crucified anyway. That's obviously why they crucified him in the first place. It's normal, really, to take a body like this, take it down and to toss it in some rubbish heap and not bother burying it at all. In fact, it wasn't even unusual for the Roman soldiers just to leave a body there hanging on the cross, leave it to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth. Leave it to anybody who wants to pass by and to show their abuse, their disdain, and their contempt by spitting, or if the person is still alive, by hitting the person, anything. Just leave it there. Leave it there till rot, until someone takes it down and somehow disposes of it. Really, they couldn't care less. But that's not, of course, what happens in connection with the Lord's body. The fact is that there are two other groups of people interested in the Lord's body and what happens to it. And the first is the Jewish authorities themselves. Now, I was mentioning yesterday in one of the churches, I can't remember which one, but they asked permission, these Jewish authorities. They went to Pilate. They asked, first of all, that the legs of the crucified ones be smashed to hasten the death, because they wanted the disposal of the body to take place before the Sabbath came in. So they had 3 hours left. They didn't want a hanged body to bring a curse on the land. An amazing thing, because the darkness that had just passed told them that there was a curse on the land. But they didn't want a curse on the land, and they wanted to keep the Sabbath. It's strange how you can be guilty of the greatest sins in the world and still be trying to keep some kind of commandment. Religious people go to a lost eternity. People who are tithing mint, rue, and cumin, but who omit the weightier matters of the law, like judgment, mercy, and justice, and things of that kind. How careful we have to be that our religion is real. You, me, all of us, spiritual, deep, inward, a personal relationship with the living God, not some kind of keeping of commandments, usually our own actually, and usually convenient ones. We have to be very careful. They were busy murdering the Son of God, but keeping the finer details of the Sabbath day. Remarkable. But before they think of permission to get the body, because they need permission to dispose of it, remember, it's Rome's body. Before they think of that, somebody else has thought of that first. Two people have. There's another group interested in the body of the Lord. Two men. A man called Joseph of Arimathea, who hasn't really appeared up until this point, and a man called Nicodemus, who is pretty well known because he appears at the beginning of the Gospel according to John. Now both of these men, thinking the same thoughts together, decide to go to Pilate and to ask permission for the body of the Lord. Now Pilate is surprised that the Lord is dead already. Pilate had been impressed with the Lord, and who knows what he was expecting or waiting for, but he was surprised that he was dead. But when he checked that he was, he gave the permission. And these two men know what to do right away. Joseph's own tomb in God's providence is nearby. No man had ever lain in this tomb. And so very quickly they decide that they'll make provision to put him there. So before the Sabbath comes in, they get the linen, Joseph sees to that, and he returns to the cross with this beautiful, white, expensive linen, ready to bind the body of the Lord in it. Nicodemus goes off in a different direction, and with some help, he brings a vast amount of spices to the cross. We're told 100 pounds here, around about 34 kilos of spices. Now that's a lot. Imagine for yourselves just how much spice we are talking about there, of aloes and myrrh, probably in liquid and powder form. So he brings the 34 kilos to the cross, and he arrives with Joseph of Arimathea, beautiful white linen and expensive, powerful perfume, and lots of it. And those two men remove the crossbeam from the stump of the tree, and they lie the Lord down, and they remove the nails from his hands and his feet, and they immediately apply the embalming spices and the white linen round his body, and they carry it away to the tomb that is nearby, according to the scriptures, hewn in a rock, a tomb belonging to a wealthy man in which nobody had ever been laid before. Now these are large tombs, and there is an antechamber before you go into the tomb proper. There they would have applied more spice to the body. They would arrange the spice on the shelf where the body would lie. They would wrap the body back in the linen cloth and lay it there gently and reverently. You can imagine how overpowering the fragrance is in that tomb. That's not what the Roman authorities expected. It's not what the Jewish leaders wanted either. I mean, when they wanted the body down and disposed of before the Lord's day came in, it was just to toss it away, to bury it, if need be, then just in a shallow grave, just like that, dismissively, contemptuously. Staggeringly, he is laid here with an overwhelming fragrance of the most expensive spice and bound in beautiful white linen. Now, all that is unexpected. It's unexpected. Now, these two men have two things in common. First of all, they are both members of the highest court of the land, which you'll know as being the Sanhedrin. 70 representative elders, priests, from amongst the people, reckoned to be the wisest, the most able, the most godly, supposedly, who sit in judgment in all the cases that are brought before them. At their best, they had a civil Sanhedrin, and they had a Sanhedrin to deal with ecclesiastical matters. So if there was a problem that couldn't be resolved, it could ultimately go to the Sanhedrin. Now, these two men were sitting on that body. That meant that they were both very well known. Everybody in Jerusalem knew who Nicodemus was, and everybody knew who Joseph of Arimathea was. You didn't serve on that body for a short time and come off it. You were on it really for life. You were considered an old, or at least a wise and mature elder before you were on it, and only death took you away from it. So people generally knew who these two men were. But there was something else they had in common too. In fact, I said they had two things in common. They had three things in common. The first is members of the Supreme Council. The second is this, that they were both secret disciples. Both of them, secret disciples. It's amazing where God's people turn up. There are places you don't expect to find them. In the Old Testament, who'd have thought that somebody high up in Ahab's court would have been a God-fearing man? But there he was, Micah, somehow protected and kept by God in the high position he was in the land. Some people say he must have been a compromiser, but the Bible doesn't tell us he was a compromiser at all. In fact, the Bible tells us that he feared God from his youth. And he was kept in that position to preserve 100 of God's prophets in the caves of the earth and to feed them with bread and water. He was just simply kept and preserved by God in that position, as God is able to do it. God was able to keep and to preserve Daniel, too, in the highest courts in Babylon. God was able to keep and bless and preserve Joseph when he worked in the household of Pharaoh, in the same way he kept Micah in the household of Ahab, even though he was a bloodthirsty tyrant himself and an evil man to boot. And here you find in the Supreme Court that are about to execute the Savior, you find two people who are secret disciples of the Lord's. Secret disciples. Now, the Lord doesn't leave us in secret, but I'll come to that in a moment. Let's take, first of all, Joseph of Arimathea. Now, Matthew tells us he was a good man. We're told in the Bible that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, that is a classic Old Testament expression for a believer who is looking to the promises, trusting in a Messiah to come, waiting for God's revelation of that Messiah. That's the kind of man this was. He loved the Scriptures. This was a man of prayer, a man who feared God. So he was a good man who waited for the kingdom of God, a man like Simeon in the Old Testament, who was longing to know the Savior himself and to see him. And of course, God promised that good man that he wouldn't leave this world until he had seen the Lord's salvation. And once he cradled him and blessed him, he knew that God's salvation was to come. Anna, the prophetess, too, she was blessed and privileged to see him. Now, Joseph was a man just like that. And when he heard Christ preach, he believed in him. He recognized him as God's Messiah. John here tells us in this very chapter and in verse 38 that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. Now, we may have difficulties with that kind of thing. I'll come to that in a moment, but you can't get away from what it says, that he was a disciple of Jesus. Strong word. But secretly, for fear of the Jews. So he is a disciple, but secretly. Why? Because of fear. I mean, fear keeps us in secret anyway, doesn't it? For some time. You know yourself. Maybe you do, many of you do, when you first came to know the Lord, it might have been hard to come out with it. Now, it's best to come out with it. There's no doubt that the right thing and the proper thing and the best thing to do is nail your colors to the mast straight away. Even when you change your environment, change your job or your place of learning or whatever, lay your cards on the table, nail your colors to the mast, whatever figure of speech you wish to know, let it be known whose you are, in whose name you live your life, that you are Christ's and you are not ashamed of it. The sad thing is, you see, that once you begin to live in secret, This can happen to you at any stage, by the way, of your Christian life, that once you begin to live in secret, it becomes pretty hard. Becomes pretty hard. And a pit opens, and you're liable to fall into it. It's best to be out, to be open. The fear of man brings a snare, and you'll find that in every single step you take on your Christian pilgrimage. There will always be a choice, do I fear God and obey, or do I fear man? If you fear man, you'll be caught in a net until God himself extricates you out of it. Now the fear of the Jews kept this man relatively silent. Now before you come down on the man like a ton of bricks, I want you to think about the kind of situation in which he's in. He was in a court and in a situation where the people increasingly hated the Lord. The very first time he probably said, well, I have heard this prophet speak and he seems to me to really be the Messiah. You can imagine the wrath and the anger in the highest court of the land. Any time he tried to open his mouth, hostility and enmity. And he's aware that that is increasing all the time in the very court which should really recognize the Lord of glory. It's hard to speak. And he remains secret. He remains quiet, or at least, by and large, quiet. Now, that's him. But you all know what happens when that happens. Your witness is hindered, isn't it? Your witness is hindered and your spiritual life is stunted. It's not that long ago since I was talking to a man who confessed that his spiritual life was stunted for years. And he confessed that the reason was that when he moved to his new place of work, he didn't have the courage to say what he was. And his spiritual life became stunted. I mean, it's no surprise. We cease to confess him. Something happens in his relationship to us. His love may not change, but he will have to discipline us. And he hides his face. And the spiritual life stunts. So this man is secret, for now anyway. But so is somebody else on the council. And this man is Nicodemus. Three times the Gospel of John draws attention to him. Three times we're told that he came by night. Every time you find him, we read that he came to Jesus, first of all, by night. But what you have in this Gospel is a progressive coming out. The man who came by night at last comes out into the day. It's really a picture of what's going on in this man's heart. He's moving from darkness to light. And so the man who moves around in the night at last begins to move around in the day. This man who comes to Jesus for an interview in the thick darkness because he's terrified of what his peers will think is a man who at last comes out in the day. And in the face of all the ruling authorities, he will take the body down and wrap it up and lay it in the grave. I wonder when he changed. Well, I don't know, but it isn't too hard for me to believe that inwardly this man changed when the Lord spoke to him the very first time. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus came for a rabbi-to-rabbi consultation on the things of the kingdom. And he begins with his own oration, and the Lord cuts him down just like that. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But he does go on to speak to him about the things of the kingdom, does he not? In that very interview, he goes on to speak about the great truths of the raising of the brazen serpent and things of that kind in the Old Testament. And he tells Nicodemus that the work of God's Spirit is something like the wind. You can't tell where it comes from. Neither can you tell where it is going, but you hear the sound thereof. You recognize its effect in the rustling of the leaves of the trees. Nicodemus himself, I would easily believe, leaves that place a changed man. New thoughts, new feelings. The seed germinating takes a little while for the fruit to come out to the surface. But the work has begun. Sometimes, you know, you can't tell exactly when the work begins, can you? I was speaking recently about a ship and its engines. I was thinking of it in the context of the Titanic itself. When the iceberg was seen, They were told to veer to the left and full astern. So everything inside that ship was going back the way, except that the ship itself was still moving forward. You can find that spiritually. There's a man in a pub. There he is getting drunk. But the principle inside the man is moving in the other direction. He is already a fish out of water, except that you can't tell it quite yet on the outside. Do you know that feeling yourself? Maybe some of you are like that. You looked like the world. You still behaved like the world. But something had turned and changed. And as sure as anything, the whole ship will move and turn round. Full astern, it's just that it hasn't quite broken through on the surface. And for Nicodemus, this work is quietly going on. The man is changing because the Spirit of the Lord has blown upon him. The seed of God's word has been planted in his heart. And he lives. He lives. And in its own time and in its own way, this life will break out very, very plainly on the surface. But he too is afraid of the Jews. So too, secret disciples. Now, I don't know if you are one yourself. Maybe a change has taken place in your heart too, and you suspect it. May God hasten it, make it grow quickly, and may you come out quickly yourself. You have a lot to lose by not doing that. And to go back to my old friend who confessed that he was stunted, you make sure too that you're not stunted. You may have become a secret disciple, not in the sense that you're hiding that you're a Christian, but you're hiding your witness. Some of you here may know that you should say more than you do, that you have plenty of opportunities for testifying on Christ's side, but because of fear of men, you don't do it. Honestly, examine that. Yourselves, examine yourselves and ask yourselves. If you are going to give your testimony, maybe you would point out to a great deed you did 20 years ago when you cut off links and when you testified to the Lord and you did so strongly, and you're conveniently ignoring the fact that for the last 5 years you've hardly said a cheep. You haven't opened your mouth in many situations when you could and should. You have become a secret disciple when you ought to be one openly. Let's ask ourselves that all the time. Am I out and out open? Am I known to be what I am? In case we sadly leave this world with a big question mark over us. I wonder if that was really a good woman. She made a profession long ago, but don't know, something seemed to happen and her life seemed to go out. Is that the way you want to leave? Would you not rather leave without the question mark? Would you not rather leave with an exclamation mark, if you like? Would you not rather be clear and unmistakable, that was a man, or that was a woman that knew and loved the Lord and was not ashamed to testify on his side? These two are secret disciples. But the Lord has his way of bringing people out, does he not? And he'll work it to bring us out one way or another. And you'll notice Nicodemus slowly does, halfway through John's Gospel, roughly anyway. John chapter 7, towards the end of that chapter, when the authorities are beginning to tighten the noose, they send out officers to capture Christ. And of course they heard this great sermon on Christ as the water of life. And when the officers came back to the Sanhedrin said, "Well, where is he?" And all they could say was, "Nobody ever spoke like this man. Nobody ever spoke like this man." And of course the authorities were furious. "Are you deceived also?" But Nicodemus spoke up. In the Sanhedrin, he spoke up. And he said, "Is it right for us to judge a person before we've heard him or examined him?" And they slapped him down pretty quick. "Search for yourself. Has any prophet ever arisen out of Galilee?" Interestingly, a prophet had arisen out of Galilee. But there's no one as arrogant as a person who thinks he knows everything. And of course they thought they did know everything. And of course they didn't know everything. But they slapped him down, you see. But it's interesting that he was speaking out on the side of the Savior.
the tougher the situation was, the more inclined now he was just to say something. Maybe it wasn't as much as you would like him to say, but it was something. And you know, you can recognize that in people too. When you would expect them perhaps to be quiet, suddenly they just say something and it's on the Lord's side. And it fills you with gladness that these people are just making noises on the Lord's side. Because as the Lord said, those who are with me can't easily speak evil of me. You cannot. When you hear good coming out, there's an expectation that something is in there and something is happening, that there is a work. There is a work. And maybe some of you are like that. You're just saying a little that indicates to God's people here that something is happening inside your heart. It's a wonderful thing when you see that happening. But there's no doubt that the real test for Joseph and for Nicodemus comes on this particular night. They're probably in their beds, but there's an urgent summons that the highest court in the land has got to meet. Now they probably know why it has to meet. They know who has been in Jerusalem, who has set the city ablaze. They know the Lord has been preaching, and they know themselves that the temperature of militancy and aggression and enmity against the Lord is really high, and it's hot. They want him dead. And when the summons comes to the meeting, they half suspect, I suppose, who is going to be the subject. And when they gather in the Sanhedrin, the Lord himself is brought in. The Lord is brought in, and how difficult it is to take a stand. When the hatred is filling the air, when the prince of this world has gripped the hearts of most of the people in the assembly. Joseph, we are told, was a prominent member of the assembly. That's what the gospel tells us, that Joseph of Arimathea was a prominent member of the assembly. Well known. Probably respected, prominent in Jerusalem. And as the man is tried, what's he going to do? Luke tells us in a few words, but they're noble words. They tell us that this man did not consent to their decision and to their deed. Now that may sound like nothing to you. That may sound as though, oh well, Joseph didn't particularly agree with it. There's a lot more to it than that, you know. I almost think of this in connection with our own General Assembly. Forgive me making an allusion to a Presbyterian church at the moment, but I think of it in terms of our General Assembly. If something there is passed which you really, really do not agree with, you are supposed to dissent to it. If you think for some reason it is an absolute affront, you protest against it. If it is an unconscionable evil, you may feel that you must leave the church altogether. But a protest itself is a solemn thing, to protest against the decision of the highest court of the church. Now, take that and multiply it, and you have the situation these men are in here. They know that for them to say no to this is the end of their status. It's the end of life as they knew it in Jerusalem. It's not just a matter of never again being asked to their houses, never again being associated with their deliberations and councils. They lose their status. They lose the respect of their peers. They are effectively turfed out of the Sanhedrin. They are considered reject Christian people. They are signing away their lives as they know it. Right? You must put all that into the expression that they did not consent to the decision and to the deed. But that's what Christianity, sooner or later, involves for us all, is it not? Dying to ourselves and living to Christ. Dying to ourselves and living to Christ. At the end of the day, what does it matter to these two men? They've come to understand that to be least in the kingdom of heaven is far better than to have the highest glory in Jerusalem. They've come at last to the position to realize that it's not the respect of peers that really matters, is it? It's not everybody going around admiring Joseph of Arimathea and his status and his dignity. It is to be in the Lord, it's to be in Christ, to be an heir of heaven and to have eternal life. That's what matters. And in comparison with that, everything else is rubbish, as Paul himself tells us. a university-trained student he was. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, Paul was, or Saul of Tarsus, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Everybody waited for the day when he graduated. Everybody waited for the day when he would take the mantle of Gamaliel and be the best-known scholar in the land. And he tossed all that in the dung heap to be in shipwrecks, to be stoned, to be mocked, abused for Christ's sake. Now that's the kind of Christianity we need. It's what you need too. It's what I need as well. And let it never be said that you had it 20 years ago. Be like that and stay like that. Die every day. Learn every day to deny self, to decide for Christ. Decide every day to say no to your peer pressure, whether you are in school, in university, or your job or workplace, wherever it is. Learn to die every day to Christ, for Christ's sake. So that's what these people did, Joseph and Nicodemus. And the interesting thing is, when they took this decision, what happens? They receive a mysterious strength, a new kind of courage. Right. We've made our stand. We have nailed our colors to the mast. No, you can't put brakes on them if you tried. They'll go out. They'll take down the bodies. No one else going to do it. We will absolutely do this. Is he going to be left there like a wild animal? We'll take him. We'll take the spices and we'll take the linen. They are a people who can't do enough. Mark tells us that they took courage and did this. It's amazing, you know, but once you take a step in faith, the courage will flow. The courage will flow. You always want to be strengthened first before you do an act. The Lord wants you just to do the act, and then he'll empower you. That's the way the Lord works. Just go out in naked faith and obedience. And once you obey, you'll find the Lord's response then. It'll be an ability to move a step further, to rise higher and to do more for the Lord. Pass the test and a new door opens, a new opportunity and a new strength to fulfill that opportunity. That's what these men are like. Secret, that's gone. No, you couldn't keep them hidden even if you tried. So, they are members of the council, or were till this bad decision, when they didn't fall in line. They were both secret, not any longer, but they are both rich. And it's here that the scripture is especially fulfilled. Rich men, we're told of Joseph of Arimathea. Matthew tells us, chapter 27 and verse 57, that he was a rich man. Why tell us that? What's the point? It's tying in with something in the Old Testament. Nicodemus, too, is a rich man. And I'll be honest here because the scripture doesn't particularly say so. But he is rich, I would suggest, just by implication. The people on the Sanhedrin were, by and large, rich people anyway. He had great status. And you'll notice that at the drop of a hat, he can rustle up 34 kilos of expensive spices. I think that's enough material just to come to the conclusion that the man was rich. So Joseph is rich, and Nicodemus is rich. By the way, it is no sin to be rich. And it's no sin to be rich in the Church of Christ either. Thank God. And I have a reason to thank God for that God remembers the poor. And that by and large it is still the case that most of the people who grace the Church of Christ are the poor. Not many rich, not many noble, not many mighty are called, but God has called the poor of this world. That is still largely the case and always has been. My family were poor, very poor where I came from. But God looks at the poor. And God respects the poor. God doesn't judge as we judge. But there's a place in the church for the rich too. And we thank God that that is the case as well. And when a rich man or woman comes under the power of the gospel, it does tremendous good for the gospel and for the cause. And we should remember that. There is a politics of greed in the church, in the world, in society. There's also a politics of envy. And it's not good to be driven by either, is it? A politics of greed does terrible harm to the poor. A politics of envy does its own harm too, where you just want rich and wealth off other people. No good. God orders both, and providing the rich are under the power of God and know how to distribute and to use their resources to the glory of God, good and well. Jesus himself, whenever he went to a feast in Jerusalem, lodged with Mary and with Martha and with Lazarus. She had a bottle of perfume worth thousands and thousands of pounds. It's quite evident from the accounts that they were rich people. Rich people, but the Lord stayed with these rich people, but he mingled effortlessly with the poor, and he valued them and he loved them. That's the way he was, and that's the way that we should be too. We're thankful that Abraham was rich. David was rich. Thankful for these people in the New Testament, many of them women who opened out their homes, rich women. You read about them in chapter 16 of Romans, chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. They hosted the church in their own large, commodious houses when it was impossible to build buildings, impossible to have a chapel like this. Thankful for the rich who gave for Christ. So there's nothing wrong with being rich. But the presence of these two rich people is fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 53 and verse 9. He is with the rich in his death. The whole chapter is like a page out of your gospel. I'm sure you're aware of that. Isaiah 53, it's like a page out of your gospel. It tells of the sufferings of Christ. And one thing it says is this. And I think, to be honest, that the New King James here has probably the best translation of this, of any translation you can lay your hands on. Verse 9, I'll read it for you. If it's easy and quick for you to turn it up, you can, but I'll read it anyway. In verse 8, just to go back a little bit, it says that he was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? In other words, it's as though that this man was dying without seed, dying cursed, hanged, with no family even after him. How wrong they were. The chapter goes on to say that he sees his seed. That man is dying in a spiritual pregnancy, is he not? He's dying about to give birth to countless thousands and millions of people in his own image and in his own likeness. Wonderful. Who shall declare his generation, because he was cut off from the land of the living? But for the transgression of my people he was stricken. Now listen to this. In verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked. But with the rich at his death. Because, and that is the best translation of this, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Read it again. They made his grave with the wicked. But with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Now what you have there is just this. You could put it simply like this. You have man's plan and you have God's plan. How often these two are exclusive of each other. We have our ideas and our schemes, our plans and our purposes. Man proposes, but God disposes. People assigned him a grave with the wicked. That was their intention. The Jews who wanted to ask permission to take the body down were going to deal with him in death as they had dealt with him in life. Assign him his grave with the wicked. Bury the man as he lived. How did he live? He lived with publicans and with harlots and with sinners. Well, toss them in the scrap heap along with them then. How did he die? Well, we made sure that he died between two thieves, two murderers, two hanged, condemned people, cursed of God. He died cursed of God. Well, bury him like that then. Bury him with them and toss him on the scrap heap. But Isaiah says 800 years before the time. And how do we explain that? How do we explain that? I was saying that in New Inn on Sunday morning. How do we explain that? You say, well, these things must have been written after the event. No, they were not, though. If you lived, for example, in Alexandria in Egypt, 200 years before Christ walked this earth, you could purchase a copy of the Old Testament and you could read it and you would find these words in it. How did he know? Because holy men of God spoke as they were moved in times past by the Holy Spirit. That's how they knew. God knew. The God who foreordains whatever comes to pass. He foreknew and he wrote it all out. They may assign the grave with the wicked, but God's plan is that he be with the rich in his death. And you'll notice something mysterious, that from the point of his death he is surrounded by wealth. Surrounded by wealth. You have rich men handling his body, nobody else. You have rich, precious spices being put on his body itself. You have the richest, the finest white linen being bound around his body, and he is laid in the tomb of a fantastically wealthy man. It's hardly the burial you'd expect of a crucified man. History tells us that when Gamaliel died, unusually 25 kilos of spices were used in that burial. You got 34 here for a man who was crucified. Amazing. Riches and wealth. Why? Because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Friends, this is one way in which the Lord is simply honoring him. He fulfilled the life that God called him to fulfill. He lived that life for you and for me and for God his Father. And he just never went wrong. His head may have been filled with evil by Satan on the cross, but they were never his own thoughts. They were ones that Satan was permitted to put in, never his own. Out of his own heart no thought ever came that was corrupt. No unclean speech, holy, harmless, and undefiled, the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot. And he did all that when it was hard to do it. You may think your life is hard, and it may relatively be much harder than mine. I may think sometimes my course is hard too, but never was there a hill difficulty to climb like this one. Never was it as hard for any man to finish his course and to keep his faith and to be obedient to the uttermost as it was for this man who met the full assault of hell face on. But still, no violence, no deceit in his mouth. And so God honors his son from the point of his death. From the very point of his death, God does nothing but honor him. Let me put it to you like this. I think I touched on this in Sunday morning too, but with the sufferings of Christ finished, the debt is paid. The debt for sinners is paid. Praise the Lord for that. His debt, the debt, mine, yours, paid. So God sees to it that every handling that son gets is a handling in love. I drew attention on Sunday morning to the one exception being the spear that is permitted to go into his side. There was a reason for that. Blood and water. There's a reason for that. But everything subsequent to that is all love and grace and kindness. It's as though for one thing, there's another reason too, but for one thing, it's as though God the Father is saying, "This is my beloved son. He has done the work and paid the price. Let no one lay any more hand on him in violence." And he sees to it that everything around him is beautiful and fragrant and glorious. That's one thing. And he is buried like a king. And he is fragrant like a king. I mean, I said, if you would walk into that tomb, what a smell would be in that tomb. Interestingly, when the body came out of it, what a smell would be off the body itself. Psalm 45 brings before us the resurrected Lord going out to conquer in gospel power. And he has a fragrance, we are told in verse 8 of that psalm, of myrrh and aloes and cassia. And the church recognizes that fragrance and smell and delights in it. It's his resurrected glory. And in his resurrected glory, he goes out as a conquering king until he brings the bride home with himself to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Fragrant he was in his death. Fragrant. Fragrant to us and fragrant to God. He offered himself to his Father as a sweet-smelling savor, and that's exactly what he was to his Father. No wonder the place wasn't filled with the stench of someone dying and corrupting, but the smell of someone who had given himself to God in a sweet-smelling savor. But why is he surrounded by the rich in particular? Well, let me say two things. First of all, he is rich in his death, or with the rich in his death, as a sign that God has made himself rich. Christ has been enriched. Even at the very point at which they are binding him in the linen and embalming him in the spices, he is rich already. How? Because he has gone home in his soul to glory. He's gone home in his soul to glory. When the Lord said, "Father, into thine hands I commit my spirit," Matthew tells us graphically that he dismissed his spirit. And the body may be taken down and laid lovingly in the grave, but heaven has already welcomed him in. The soul of the Son of God, the human soul of the Son of God, has gone in to receive his reward. It's easy to imagine that every angel and soul in heaven does nothing but watch that entrance and welcome it, is it not? What else do you think they would do? I mean, if an important dignitary came to the town would stop when that person enters. The more important the person, the more people would stop and do nothing else. Do you think anybody is doing anything else when the soul of the Son of Glory goes into glory? No. Every single angel and the spirits of just men and women made perfect welcomes in the Son. What words of welcome would the Father use? I don't know exactly what was used, but I'm quite sure that the God who repeatedly said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," even when he came from the waters of baptism, consecrating himself to his task, "This is my beloved Son, I am well pleased with his obedience." On the Mount of Transfiguration, when he's about to set his face to Jerusalem for the last time, "My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It's not difficult to imagine, is it, that when he rises from Golgotha and his spirit goes home having finished the work, that his Father says the same thing. "Listen, heaven, listen, all the heavens, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And from that point, Christ is rich. He is rich with the Father's blessing, rich with the joy of his Father's own countenance. You know, the Psalms are full of that. The close of Psalm 16 is again Christ's prayer. And in that psalm, Christ is praying to his Father. This is just before Gethsemane. And he says, "You will not leave my soul in hell. Neither will you leave my body to see corruption," he says. We sing these words, but we know that they're ultimately just true of Christ, and in fact exclusively true of him alone. "You will not leave my body to see corruption. There is a fullness of life before me," he says, "and blessedness shall I know from your face. Joy will shine." Christ is enriched by the resumption of fellowship with his Father in glory. A thing that he was looking forward to when he was poor, impoverished in this world. He is rich already. So they may handle a dead body, but the soul is rich in glory, rich with the presence of his Father. He is also rich because he has just received a kingdom. He's bought it with his own precious blood. I know that he won't formally be presented with it until another 40 days have passed, until his resurrected body rises up physically into the third heavens. It's then that Daniel 7 is fulfilled. "The Son of Man will come with clouds to the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days will present him formally with the kingdom." But right here he's purchased it. The moment he said, "It is finished," and he dismisses his spirit and dies, that kingdom is his. What kingdom? the glorious kingdom of God, to which you belong today in Christ and I belong too. A kingdom come when the Lord will revisit this earth, when it will be consumed in a purifying fire, and behold, a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. And the Lord himself will come and dwell in his own kingdom on his own earth. And he purchased it right now. So don't tell me that the body they're handling is the body of a poor man. No, he is emphatically a rich man himself now. So let it, as it were, be symbolized. Let the rich gather around him, because you cannot touch him without being rich yourself. That's the point. You cannot come to a finished work. You cannot lay your hand on a Savior who has completed his work without being rich beyond your wildest expectations. That's what you are in Christ. Doesn't matter to me how small your bank balance is. Doesn't honestly matter. Who cares? Who cares? You have treasures in heaven that the exchequer can't compute. Just be glad with that. Be glad with that. Christ was rich too. The other thing, of course, is that he was enriched because he had just purchased your fellowship and mine. Ah, you wonder sometimes what you could add to the Savior. How could it make him more rich to know you? Well, that's a question. When we look at ourselves, we wonder, well, how does that make him rich? But that's not how he sees it. He loved you enough to die for you, and he considers himself wealthy when he has purchased your soul from sin and death and ruin and shame. And with that triumphant declaration, it is finished, he purchased your fellowship, and that is precious to him. It is precious to him. O my dove in the cleft of the rock, let me see your countenance. Let me listen to your voice. Your countenance is beautiful. Your voice. The dove never felt like that, as it were. It was mourning. And we feel like that, that our praise and our service is useless. But it is precious to the Lord. So he is enriched with his Father's fellowship. He is enriched with the kingdom glory that he has received, and with the personal fellowship of every soul for which he died. He is enriched by all these things. And of course, we are enriched too. I've touched on that, and I'm only just going to mention it before I close. We're told in Isaiah 53 again, it's a marvelous chapter. The more you read it, the more marvelous it becomes. But this man who was supposed to die childless in people's eyes, a man with no family, no reputation, no success, the chapter changes marvelously and tells us in verse 10, Isaiah 53 verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, yes, he has put him to grief. Yes, that is true. But when you make his soul a sin offering, he will see his seed. He shall prolong his days, it's to everlasting life, resurrected life. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He will see the labor of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. Now listen to verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Everything he has gone to receive in glory is a thing that he shares. It's a thing that he shares. He didn't come down for his own sake, and neither has he gone up for his own sake. He came down to find us, and he's going to take us up with him. Everything he receives, he gives and he shares. He divides the spoil with the strong. The glory which you have given me, I have given them. Father, I will that those whom you have given me be where I am, that they may behold my glory, the glory which I am giving them. Think about that. I mean, if really you were going to ask, how wealthy am I? How wealthy am I? Or me, how wealthy am I? Well, I'm as wealthy as this, that I am a joint heir with Christ of God himself. You can't quantify that, can you? A joint heir of God with Christ himself. That means that all the riches of grace are his to give to you, and all the riches of glory are his to give you as well. You will sit on a throne, even as he sits on a throne. Wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. So when Joseph and Nicodemus signed away what they had, they made a good exchange, did they not? And I want you to make the same exchange yourselves, whether you are young or old. Whatever pressure your peers put on you, whatever pressure in your house, anywhere, please make this greatest and most important choice you will ever make in your life. Choose Christ, as Mary chose him, a portion that she would never lose. That woman, incidentally, is the only person I can think of who seemed to be expecting his resurrection. It's interesting that when these other women, full of love, these other women went out with spices to embalm him. One woman seems to suspect that she doesn't need it. She's nowhere around. She anointed him already with a view to his burial, and she's nowhere around when everyone's panicking. She knows what she's waiting for. She knows exactly in whom she has believed. She chose the good portion to sit at his word, to choose Christ himself. You choose it. My time has gone on. May the Lord bless our thoughts together. Let us pray. Our gracious God, help us never to hide our light under a bushel. Give us grace to, as it were, shine brightly, that men may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Deliver us from this desire to be in secret, like the woman who touched the hem of your garment and who tried quietly to slip away. We bless you that you took her out in the open, and may we too come out in the open as well. We bless you too that however poor we are always enriched in Christ. It is impossible to touch you without it becoming a Midas touch and we becoming gold ourselves. We bless you for that wealth that is spiritual and glorious, and for the treasures of your kingdom and the knowledge of the Savior that makes us inestimably rich. O Lord, continue to enrich us with the treasures that are hidden in Christ Jesus. In his name, amen.